Thank you. Now please turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. We continue our studies from last week in this great chapter of this great Gospel. John 14. Hoping we can finish this chapter tonight. We'll read from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at it from verse 18. John 14, verse 15, the New International Version. If you love me, you will obey what I command. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. All right, well now, let's see what God has to say to us through this passage of Scripture. We got to verse 18 last week. Remember, we just have Bible readings, just going verse by verse with comment, praying that the Lord Jesus will speak to us from his word. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you desolate. As I finished up last week, so I begin this week by saying, some of you will know what it is to feel desolate when a loved one has gone. Somebody that you have loved and been close to and leaned on, asked the advice of, always been able to talk things over with, or somebody who has taught you, prayed with you, prayed for you, been a strength to you, and they're gone. They've gone away, or maybe they've died, or whatever, and you feel desolate. Now that's how they were beginning to feel as the Lord Jesus was saying he was going away. And so he comforts them. This is a great chapter of comfort. They're in the upper room, it's the Last Supper. It's the night before he was to be crucified. Later that night he was to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested and so on. And he says, I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm not going to leave you as orphans without parents. I'm going to come to you. I will come to you. I come to you. It is literally, I come to you. Now when is he referring to? Could be after the resurrection. He was going to come back to them then. It could be in the person of the Holy Spirit. It could be at the second coming, when he comes gloriously and physically, triumphantly. Well, it is going to be all three of those things. For myself, I believe the second of those is what our Lord Jesus has primarily in mind. So remember, in John's Gospel, there's often a double meaning or often a triple meaning. I come to you. I will come to you. You see, the context is about the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. And we're going to talk a little more about him in a minute as we go on down through the chapter. The Lord Jesus is telling them about the one that he should send, another Counselor, to be with you forever. Now, that is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to come within them. He says, you know him, verse 17, he lives with you and will be in you. So the context is the Holy Spirit. So when he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, I think primarily he's thinking of his coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, the first one, the resurrection, was not going to be long enough, was it? In the coming of the resurrection, he was only going to be for 40 days and then ascend to heaven and go from them. The coming, and the second coming, was going to be too far off to really give them comfort. They would feel desolated if they had to live out the rest of their lives and not see his second coming, which hasn't happened for 2,000 years, though he is coming. And so therefore the comfort is going to be the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. Now, the same phrase that's used there in the Greek, I come to you, is the same as in John 14:3. I go and prepare a place for you. I come to you and take you to be with me. Now, I know that it is generally speaking taken to refer to the second coming. I will come back. But when we dealt with it, I said that I was prepared to go out on a limb, though I couldn't find any commentator that would agree with me, although somebody did come to me afterwards and tell me they'd once heard another Bible teacher take the same view as myself. Although I believe very much that the Lord Jesus promised that he would come again physically and gloriously, I believe in the second coming very much. Here, in John 14:3, I will come again, or I will come back. I think he probably was referring to the Holy Spirit. Because he says, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The Holy Spirit was going to come and live within them, take a hold of them, and take them eternally to heaven, where he was going to prepare a place for them. Now when he comes back, physically, in the second coming, it's not to take us to heaven. It's to reign on earth forever and ever. And so we have to remember that. Well, that was just to make you think and consider these things. Let's go back now to verse 18. I will come to you. Verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, here again, there could be several meanings. Could be referring to his resurrection appearances. You will see me. The world will not see me anymore. Well, certainly when he rose from the dead, generally speaking, he did not appear to unbelievers. He appeared mainly only to those who already believed in him. Some people feel, well, why, when he rose from the tomb, didn't he go and appear to Pilate and say, hiya, Pilate, you remember what you did to me? Well, here I am. Or to Caiaphas, or to the Sanhedrin. I am risen from the dead. He didn't do that. He chose only to appear to those who had already believed in him in his earthly life. Except for, I can think of two exceptions. One definite one, although a little strange, and one maybe. Can anyone think of that? Paul, yes. Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord risen and glorified, and he was an unbeliever. Was there anyone else? Well, yes, well, that's a good answer, Colin. The 500 at one time, some of whom doubted, so there must have been some unbelievers amongst those. So I think the appearance was mainly for the believers, because the word was said, go and tell my disciples I go before you to Galilee, you know. All right. Anyone else? Yeah, all right. Well, yes, we know on quite where they stood, do we? Cleopas and the one on the road to Emmaus. Anybody else? James, his earthly half-brother. It would appear from the Gospels that his earthly family did not believe in him. His brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. But we know that James did. We know that he appeared to James. So maybe that was... But generally speaking, he was not going to appear to the world. Nevertheless, the world is going to see him one day. Everyone is going to see him. The Bible says every eye shall behold him. The Bible says everyone is going to see him in a resurrection body. The saved and the unsaved are going to be raised from the dead. The unsaved to judgment. They will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to be a terrible day for the unsaved. And every knee must acknowledge, every knee must bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will be too late then for the unsaved to accept him as Saviour. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But when he comes again, the world will see him. So maybe he's referring either to his immediate resurrection rather than the second coming, or else again in context, in some deep way that John's gospel has, he's referring to that spiritual sight and that experience that they're going to have of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You're going to receive spiritual life. You're going to receive life to the full, abundant life, when the Holy Spirit is given in all his fullness. And then you will live for eternity. And then you'll receive physical resurrection life on the day of resurrection. So he's promising them that. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Now once again, you know, what is referred to with that day? Is it the day of resurrection or the day of his second coming? I think again the context would lean towards the day of Pentecost. On that day, when the Comforter comes, the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit comes, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. When did they really grasp hold of what he was saying in the upper room? It wasn't in the upper room. It was when the Spirit of Truth came and enlightened their minds. Just as with you and me. When we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're converted and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we know that Jesus is Lord. And that although we can't understand it or fully fathom it, we believe it. That in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we know it. Just what he was trying to say to them in this upper room, but they couldn't take it in. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Here it is again, you see, this accent upon having his teaching and obeying his teaching. Verse 15, go back, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Not the one necessarily who has nice feelings. Not the one necessarily who feels emotional when we sing choruses about the Lord Jesus, though there's nothing wrong with that. But that can be a blind to a disobedient life. The one who really loves him is the one who has his teaching and keeps it and obeys it. As we said last week, so we have to underscore it again, dear friends, for our own challenge. And also for our own comfort, because there are some people sometimes who say, well, I don't feel that emotion. Are you obedient? If you obey the Lord Jesus, then you love him, because that's how it's shown. Look, let's have just a quick look on to verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So you see, you can't get away from it. The two go together. Loving the Lord Jesus, receiving his word, and then obeying it. Alright, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Oh, how wonderful to obey the Lord's command and then know that you are loved by the Father, because Jesus cannot lie. Whether you feel loved or not, you are loved. And God loves to see us obedient to the teaching of his Son. And there will be revelations for us in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see the Lord Jesus more clearly and know him more nearly as we love Him more dearly, day by day, and show myself to Him. Well, then Judas, verse 22, not Judas Iscariot, he'd gone out to do his devilish work. There was another Judas. This Judas is only mentioned once in Luke's Gospel and once in the Acts of the Apostles, and then here. But there is somebody in Mark and Matthew called Thaddeus, and some commentators think that that was another name for this Judas, because they could have more than one name. As you know, there was Simon Peter and so on. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" So you see, it was a kind of an interchange teaching. And this man felt able to ask the Lord this question. Remember, they were intimate round the low table or the food, lying on cushions and couches. They weren't sitting in a line at a trestle table. In spite of Leonardo da Vinci's painting and other people's imagination, that was not the way they used to eat their meals at these intimate suppers, and we've seen that before. Jesus replied, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our home with him." Is that the AV? I've got it still in my mind. Well, you know, it's interesting that our Lord Jesus uses the plural there for the Godhead. We're in deep waters with the Gospel of John, and we're in deep waters with the Trinity, the triune nature of the one God. Nobody worry that you can't understand it. No one can understand it. Boys and girls, if you can't understand how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are one, and yet they are three persons, don't worry, I don't understand it. The pastor doesn't understand it. And the greatest theologians have never understood it, because you see, we're dealing with the immensity of God. Boys and girls, I can't understand how big is the universe. When the astronomers tell me how far away stars are, I'm just out of my mind, but you know what I mean. Out of my depth. My mind can't take that in. I can see the figures and how many knots there are, and then they try and help me by telling me it's so many light years, but it doesn't really tell me. I just can't take it in. Well, now God made the universe. So we would expect, when we're talking about God, to know that He's bigger and immenser and more beyond our understanding than the things that He has made. But nevertheless, we come to His Word and we find out that there is the Father and there is the Son and there is the Spirit. And we, says Jesus, we, plural, will come to Him and make our home with Him. Oh, how lovely to know that you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit in your home. Make our home with Him. He who, verse 24, does not love me will not obey my teaching. There it is, there's a negative side. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, we have this interesting parallel lines in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus has told us He is God. He's come from God. He is God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yet all the time, we have another line of truth where He's telling us He's been sent. And we're going to see in a moment that He said to them, "My Father is greater than I." Text that the Jehovah's Witnesses will quote to you on the doorstep. So I'll tell you the answer to it in a minute. You see, the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father and taught those things that the Father had given Him to say. Not that there was any conflict between what He wanted to say and what the Father gave Him to say. They were the same. But He was sent. Now we are sent. As the Father sent me, He says in another place, even so send I you. What must we say when we're sent? Only what God has given us to say. We mustn't make up our own gospel or tamper with the gospel. Just the message that we have been given to deliver. The words of God. Alas, there are so many ministers and even missionaries who make up their own message or chop and change around God's message. That's a terrible thing to do. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. You see, he's hinting that he's going away physically. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. My, what a verse about the Holy Spirit. All in this verse. We could do a series of Bible studies for weeks just on this verse. The Counselor, the Paraclete. Well, we talked about this word last week, so I'm not going to spend time on it now. Untranslatable, it's so rich in meaning. The Greek is parakletos, so some people just make it an English word, say it's paraclete, and let the pastor tell you what it means, or someone else. Well, others have a go at it. The King James Version had comforter. Some have advocate, because that's what it legally meant. Some have a paraphrase, a kind of free expression. One who speaks for us, one who comes to help us, one who comes alongside of us. The New American Standard Bible has helper. I think the RSV and certainly the NIV has counselor. Well, he's the Holy Spirit. The Counselor. The Holy Spirit. He's holy. Do you know that this is his title over 100 times in the New Testament? The third person of the triune God is the Holy Spirit. 100 times we're told that. Because we should never forget that he is Spirit. He's invisible. He can be everywhere. He is everywhere. He's Spirit. But he has a special abode in the heart of a believer. Spirit. We cannot see his working even in a congregation like this. He might be working in someone's heart. And we can't see it, but it's happening. And in an evangelistic meeting, he's saving somebody and we don't know. Greatly encouraged by Debbie's testimony on Sunday, because she referred back to a sermon I'd preached and something that I'd shared on that occasion, and it spoke to her heart, and I never knew that until she told me just a day or so before she was baptized. And that gives me new faith to preach with faith, to believe the Holy Spirit is working all the time in somebody's heart. He's the Spirit, but he's the Holy Spirit. He is pure and holy himself. And he comes into our hearts to make us holy, to set us aside from the world and for God, and to make us pure. And he wants the church to be holy. A spirit-filled church should be a church that's full of holy people. It doesn't mean people who go about, you know, with a nose in the air thinking they're better than other people. It means people who want to live for God and put him first in everything. He's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Somewhere else Jesus tells us he's going to send the Holy Spirit. You see, they're one. We have this interchange all the time. In my name, on my behalf. He's going to be my advocate. Another comforter. I'm your advocate in heaven. I'm going to plead to the Father for you in heaven. The Holy Spirit is going to come on my behalf to do my work in your hearts and in your churches. The Father will send him in my name to be my representative, to do my work, to be with you for me. And he will teach you all things. He's the Spirit of truth we saw last week. So he's going to teach you. You don't surrender your mind when you become a Christian. Your mind starts working along right lines when you become a Christian. The person who is not a Christian may be very clever at technology and all those other ologies, but they don't know the real questions of life and the answers to them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he begins to show you the real things that really matter and teach you the answers to the big questions of life. Now, he says that's what he's going to do. He's going to teach you all things. Doesn't mean that they were going to become walking encyclopedias and know everything about everything. He means all things that you need to know, that the Father has decided he wants you to know. And he will remind you of everything I have said to you. My, that's important. You see, when I was under my divinity lecturers at college, who were modernists, liberals. They used to say there were mistakes in the Bible, and there were mistakes in the Gospels, because things had got passed on from one to the other and to the other, and it got changed. Obviously, if somebody tells somebody else a story, it gets slightly changed and slightly changed. I was trying to remember today a sort of an example that somebody gave out of the Second World War, but I couldn't remember it exactly. But some of you might, it might come to your mind, you'll give it me accurately afterwards, but something like this, that they obviously didn't have proper radios or something, and somebody at one end of the trench had to pass a message on to the captain at the other end of the trench, or something like this: the enemy has taken our western flank, send reinforcements, something like that. And then when it comes back, the message was, what did you mean by that message? The enemy has taken our money in the bank, send 3 and 4 pence. It was something like that. And they used to use this kind of illustration to me as a student to show, you see, well, they said, the Gospels, you see, will have got it wrong, because by the time it was written, maybe 20 years after our Lord Jesus actually said these words and did these things, and the stories had been passed on, mistakes would have been made and other things would have crept in. Now, if we were just relying on human memory, that would be true. We have to admit that is sound common sense. That does happen. That's why we should always check out stories that we hear about other people and things that are supposed to have happened. We have to test everything, the Bible says. Hold fast to that which is good. But, look at this verse. The Holy Spirit will remind you, bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. You see, the Gospels are inspired. It was because of the work of the Holy Spirit that they could know what Jesus did, when he did it, how he did it, what he said, exactly what he said, not a word too many, not a word too few. And that's how we know the Gospels are accurate. Because it was supernaturally guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verse 27. If I'd been doing the NIV, I would have put my paragraph in there, I think. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The Lord Jesus' legacy. What the Lord Jesus Christ left behind for us. Peace. Of course, he left many other things too, but here he says peace. You know, peace is a greeting. In Israel, shalom, peace. It's also a farewell as you leave, shalom, peace. But I think to so many it's just like our goodbye. Do you know what goodbye means? What does goodbye really mean? God be with you. God be with you. Now, how many people who say goodbye are really deeply praying, sincerely, may God be with you? And the Lord Jesus has given to this word shalom a beautiful meaning, peace. Not may you not have any troubles, because later on he says in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have troubles. He never said they wouldn't have any troubles. You see, the peace that the world gives is peace from troubles. Somebody come along and say, I'll sort out your troubles. Or I'll take away your troubles. I'll try and smooth your path for you. But the Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said, I'll give you peace no matter what your troubles. Now that is a peace that the world can't give. It is a peace deep down in the heart. And the world can't give you that. Whether you're well or sick, rich or poor, black or white, successful or going through hard times, married or single, you can know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Oh, how personal. My peace, because I'm going to buy it for you on Calvary. My peace, because it's going to be my peace that I come into your heart and give you deep down inside. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, before we come to that, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. Why? Well, because he was going home. Because he had told them that he had lived in heaven before ever he came to the world, and he had lived in wonderful glory with the Father for all eternity, that he had come from heaven, a place of purity and splendor and joy and no sin, that it was the Father's house and there were many mansions there, and he'd come from there, and now he was going to be glorified and go back there. Well, surely if they really loved him, for him they'd be glad. But like all of us, they were thinking of themselves. They weren't thinking of the joy he was going to have in heaven and the glory he was going to have and how wonderful it would be for him to get away from these persecuting crowds and this hostility and everything and go home to the angels and the tremendous entry he was going to have. They didn't think of that. They were just thinking about themselves, which is very natural. I don't blame them at all. Aren't we a bit like that? Aren't we a bit like that with our loved ones who die in the Lord? They've gone to heaven. They've gone to glory. And yet, somehow, I'm not even sure if we rejoice sometimes that they are there. Because we miss them. Well, of course we miss them. And that's not wrong, we grieve. But beloved, we shouldn't grieve as others do who have no hope. We should rejoice when our loved ones die in Christ that they've gone where Jesus was going, to the Father, to his Father's house, to the inheritance that they have laid up for them there. My Father is greater than I. Now the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean, in spite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or any of the cults might tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that in essence and in his being there is any difference between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Son of God is as God as the Father is God. Just as a man begets another man, and an animal begets an animal, God's only begotten Son has all the attributes of deity, divinity, which includes eternity. That's why, and we're not going back over it all, we have seen in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God! And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. That's why they took up stones to stone him. Because he made himself out, they said, to be God. Which he did. That's why earlier on in this chapter, he said, how long have I been with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So what does he mean? My Father is greater than I. He means that when he left the glory of heaven and took flesh, and humbled himself and became man and took upon himself, as we're told in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He willingly subjected himself to the Father. The one illustration that's given in the New Testament is the relationship between a husband and wife. They are equal. They are equal in the sight of God. God made them male and female, man and woman. And yet when a woman becomes married, she willingly subjects herself to her husband. Not as a slave, but as a wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Godhead, has willingly subjected himself to the Father. Now we're not going through the rest of the New Testament to look up verses on that. But we could, and if I was doing a verse at a time like on a Sunday, then I would. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse is speaking of his voluntary subjection as man, who is now going to humble himself to the cross and be our sin bearer, before the Father. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. They didn't understand then, but when they saw it happen, then they knew he'd said it, and they believed. That's why he's given us prophecies now. We don't understand all about the prophetic scriptures, but as they come true, my, it's exciting. Because we read in the newspaper, then we see it in the Bible. And we get so excited because he told us, and then we can see it. I will not speak with you much longer, verse 30, for the prince of this world is coming. Satan has entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Satan is already controlling Caiaphas and Pilate and those Roman soldiers, and they're going to come for him. But it was Satan that was behind them. But over Satan is Almighty God. He was going as it was written of him. He has no hold on me, Satan. That is to say, he has no power over me. Neither has he got anything to accuse me of. For Jesus was the one person who never sinned. And who was going to die, not because he deserved to die as a sinner, but because he was going in our place. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The world must learn that because we are to do that. Exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. But they didn't leave. We have chapter 15 and 16 and 17. Why was that? I believe it was because, like some of us, when we don't want to really break up a lovely time with friends, we might say, I must be going. But then we don't go. Maybe they say, well, I'll get your coat. In which case, then we know that they want us to go. But I expect you've had the same experience as I've had, where you just don't want it to end. And there are other things you'd like to talk about, but you know that the time is going on, and Jesus knew Satan was coming. Maybe the soldiers had even then set off. They were on their way. But he had some other things he wanted to say and do. So he said, come, we must be going. But then he went on to tell them some more about the vine and the branches, and we'll look at that next time.